This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia. And we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad and to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what He
mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the best known story that Jesus told. It resonates deeply with readers because we see our own experiences reflected in the wayward son's choices, and they long for the kind of grace shown to him by his father. And all of us here today, at least all of us adults, we know of wayward people who have caused intense heartache to their families. So this powerful story of forgiveness challenges us to imitate the gentle, merciful Father who truly is the hero of the story. And this story unfolds in three acts. First of all, in verses 12 through 16, we have the wayward young man and the waiting father. Verses 17 through 24, the repentant and restored. And then verses 25 through 32, a resentful brother and an insightful father. In terms of the context, the parable of the prodigal son is a third in a series of three stories featuring the recovery of something valuable. In the first two, a foolish sheep wanders from the fold, and a coin rolls into the shadows of a woman's home. A diligent search restores what had been lost to the owner, who then invites the family and the friends to rejoice. In the first two parables, Jesus opened up with a rhetorical question, inviting his listeners to identify with God who searches for lost sinners. Lost sheep can be written off. Lost coins can be replaced. But sons cannot be replaced. But sons, once they grow up, are responsible for their own choices. So how does God deal with lost people? Well, Hebrew estate planning was not a very complicated procedure. The patriarch simply divided his estate among his living sons, with the eldest receiving a double portion and a right to succeed him as the family leader. But along with that double portion came the full responsibility of taking care of both of his parents in old age. Now, the father may elect to give or disperse funds early, according to his own free will and extraordinary circumstances. But for a child during this time to demand their inheritance would be seen as an outrageous and presumptuous act of rebellion. By demanding his inheritance early, the younger son essentially divorced his father. And henceforth, there would be no relationship, no submitting to his authority, no responsibility to carry out the family legacy, and no communication. Put bluntly, he treated his father as though he was already dead. The father in the story proved merciful from the beginning. According to the Old Testament law, the son proved to be stubborn and rebellious, and he frankly deserved public condemnation by his hometown elders. But instead, the father willingly transferred 2/3 of the estate to the older son. He liquidated the remainder and gave it to the younger son in the form of currency. So the boy loaded up a cart with all of his belongings and a lump of cash and put a long distance between himself and home, most likely burning bridges along the way. About the time his money ran out, a severe famine prevented him from earning more. And driven to survive by any means possible, he hired himself out and took a job feeding swine. That was a job that most Gentiles during the day would have not wanted, to say nothing of a kosher Hebrew. Remorse for his rebellion didn't move the boy. The opening of Luke 15:17 reads, "He literally came to himself," which means his reason suddenly returned. The boy looked at the pigs and then recalled the status of his father's household servants that were taken care of so well. And notice the boy did not say, "Well, I was young and I made a mistake." No, he took full responsibility for making a wrong moral decision, one that estranged him from his father and from God. He had legally and publicly forfeited his status as the man's son. Moreover, the son's request for mercy was equitable for the father. Instead of asking to be restored as a son, he offered to his father, "Simply take me on as a hired hand." Well, during the boy's absence, the father continued with life. No matter what bad choices your children may make, life goes on. But he kept an eye on the horizon. And this story of our Father God does not depict him at all with his arms folded, with an angry expression of disapproval, the way that Martin Luther viewed an angry God before his conversion. One day, the father caught sight of his son on the distant horizon. Rather than waiting for the foolish boy to come home, the father threw aside all of his own dignity, and he ran out meeting the son, doing something that no Near Eastern father would have done. He would have had to hike up his robes and tuck them into his belt and run to meet his unworthy son. And then it says literally he fell on his neck weeping and kissed him. What this shows us is that while people many times set up very lengthy and strict systems of probation, even when it's not necessary, even when the person has shown full remorse for their sin, in contrast, God receives the sinner instantly. The son had barely started his speech before the father began restoring him. His son appearing on the horizon was repentance enough. And this big-hearted father immediately gave his son three symbols of his restored status. First of all, a robe. Secondly, a ring. And third, a pair of sandals. The robe given to the son would have been a long, flowing garment typically associated with wealth and power. The signet ring gave the son literal authorization to conduct any business on behalf of the family. And the sandals were simply a finishing touch. During this time, poor people ordinarily did not have shoes, but this man's son was no longer poor. And a well-fed calf would have provided for dozens of people, so the father here envisioned not a small family affair, but a huge celebration. This should have been, ideally, the end of the story. In the first parable, the shepherd found the lost sheep, and everyone celebrated. In the second story, the woman found the missing coin, and everyone celebrated. When the prodigal son returned home, everyone celebrated, except for just one person. While the prodigal had lived in a foreign land, squandering his portion of the family fortune, the older son had been home faithfully tending the family enterprise. And the description here also suggests the elder son habitually went out into the field and returned to the home according to the custom. So a good paraphrase could be, while the household celebrated the return of the worthless son, the responsible son came home from his daily work on behalf of the family. In response, the servant simply outlined the facts as if explaining something that should be obvious. But upon hearing the reason for the music and dancing, the eldest son became visibly enraged. Ironically, when his younger brother, the prodigal, was out, the older brother felt in. But with the prodigal celebrating within, however, the older brother refused to go in. And again, the father took the initiative, trying to pursue the brother with the attitude problem. In response, the older brother recounted his years of faithful service and consistently obeying his father's commands to the best of his ability. Note the manner here of referring to the younger son. He says, "This son of yours," not "my brother," "this son of yours." And don't miss the older brother's embellishment. He says, "devoured your wealth with prostitutes." Well, the Lord's story mentioned nothing about harlots, so the oldest brother could have only presumed on that particular detail. His resentment over the party had less to do with his brother rather than a deeper issue of justice. The prodigal son, he argued, did not deserve in any way, shape, or form a welcome home celebration. If anyone deserved a reward based upon faithfulness, merit, and hard work, he said, it's not him, it is me. Well, first of all, let's begin by admitting that something in the older brother's argument has some merit to it. He had indeed remained by his father's side, diligently serving the needs of the household, living obediently as a good son should. In fact, compared to the wasteful brother, outwardly, this man looked like a saint. It would seem the younger son had been rewarded for his sin, whereas the older son had been overlooked for his righteousness. But you see, this older son's concern for justice, it sheds light on a much, much deeper issue than simple outward fairness. It points out his own estrangement from the father. You see, his words and his attitude demonstrate that he never did serve his father out of love. He never did obey his father motivated by love, but simply out of what he stood to gain. And so he tried to reduce this father-son relationship into a system of rewards in exchange for services rendered. Furthermore, he didn't respect his father's values, or he would have adopted them himself. And consequently, his own negative attitude put him on the level of an employee rather than a son. And he did that to himself. Now, clearly, the older son here bears many of the same qualities as the Pharisees had in their relationship with God. And like the older brother, they objected to the Lord receiving tax collectors and sinners rather than rejoicing with him over their repentance. The father's response here is full of sadness and disappointment. Sons live in a state of grace, enjoying full access to everything the father owns. The older son could have slaughtered a goat and celebrated with his friends any time that he wanted to. As a son, he owns the herd. And so the father then addressed the issue of values. Whereas he valued his son's lives far more than any possessions, barely giving any thought at all to the fortune squandered, the oldest son could not see past the money, the fairness issue, long enough to celebrate his brother's return. And this fact proves beyond any shadow of a doubt, the older brother was no less a wayward sinner than the younger prodigal brother who left the country. And honestly, according to the way Jesus frames it, he was far, far worse sinner, further alienated from God. There's been some books written about this lately, but most churches tend to have more elder brothers than younger sons. I like to say that again. Most churches, whether they recognize it or not, have a tendency to have more elder brothers than younger sons, to the point to where younger sons oftentimes do not feel very welcome when they visit. It's an important thing to think about. Sadly, there were two rebels living under one roof. And in the end, the father gained a genuine son for the first time. The repentance and the forgiveness of the prodigal gave birth to an authentic father-son relationship that was based not on merit, but on grace. The future of the other son, however, remains in doubt by the end of Jesus' story. And our Lord left this ending completely unresolved. That was a habit that he had, most likely to prompt a response from the Pharisees. In the first parable, the shepherd called together his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. And the second, the woman called together her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. Both stories use identical language, suggesting everyone responded favorably. The father's explanation that he had to celebrate left the son with a decision. Either the older son could continue in his own brand of rebellion, or he could repent and join in the celebration of a loved one who was lost, but now who is found. Wrapping things up, in terms of application, interestingly, over the years, I rarely encounter people, in fact, I encounter almost no one who sees themselves reflected in the older son. How convenient. Almost everyone wants to identify with the prodigal's need for grace. And they long naturally for a father's response to their sinful, selfish wanderings. And we should see the prodigal in ourselves. But at the same time, I believe it's important to consider the older son as well. As Christians mature, they often identify with the father, in that perhaps we had someone hurt us deeply that needs forgiveness, even though their actions have estranged them from us. But only a rare few recognize that they too sometimes share the older son's arrogant sense of entitlement. You and I are foolish sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And we owe many apologies to the people we have harmed or hurt. Now, of course, if we unintentionally hurt someone and they have not articulated that offense, you can't apologize for it. You can't read minds. But we also know many people who need our forgiveness. The Father's example calls for us to extend grace to others with eagerness and to restore them as quickly as wisdom allows. Sometimes you have to let the law do its work first. But let's not overlook the ugly reality that lurking in the shadows of every heart of every sinner is an older brother who feels entitled to just rewards for good deeds. We sometimes sinfully consider grace an entitlement, and we dispense justice like it's our right. So be careful today pointing your finger at older brothers. So the parable of the prodigal son tells the story of two rebellious sons, not just one. Whereas one sinned openly, the other maintained a respectable facade to conceal his prideful, selfish, condemning nature. Both of them needed to seek the forgiveness of the Father, albeit from very different sides. Therefore, I find in closing two principles at work to help guide the actions of those who love wayward sinners. First of all, the younger rebellious son. Detestable rebels must face the painful reality of their insanity before they will repent. You have to let the law do its work, sometimes to the point to where they actually consider whether or not their life is worth living. You have to let the law finish its work before the gospel comes. And for those of us who love a detestable rebel, patience is the key. I know of people who have lived in an open sin for 50 years. People pray for them for 50 years and the person's converted. Be patient. God's timetable is different than ours. When it comes to loved ones who are detestable rebels, we also have to remember we cannot be there to bail them out of trouble forever. They have to take responsibility and feel the consequences for their action. But then when that rebel is ready, we must, like the Father, be willing to receive them with open arms of grace and thankfulness. And secondly, the respectable elder brothers, those rebels, must face the awful ugliness of their pride before they can repent. For those who love a respectable rebel, with them, it is courage, not patience, that is the key. And while they don't appear to hear the painful truth about how arrogant they really come across, our words, wrapped in love, can potentially become tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit to actually form a crack in that defensive barrier that they have erected, justifying their sin. And when respectable rebels are ready to repent, then you and I are called, like the Father, to show them kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I invite you to please stand with me for the prayers of the church.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.